Well, good morning, everyone. Well, as Andy sort of alluded to, whenever you come to preach the word, God's done a work in you first. And sometimes it's quite revealing as to what God's doing a work in you as by what we share, because this is a message to us first. I want to start with, I'm actually going to bookend this time this morning with a reading from one of the daily devotions that I do. I often do devotions called Every Day with Jesus that Selwyn Hughes writes. And as I was reading this, this one hit me between the eyes. So I want to just bookend the message this morning with that reading. And it may come up on the screen, but regardless, I'll press on anyway. What Selwyn says, and this is a man of God, he's now gone to be with the Lord, but he was a long-standing walker with the Lord. And he said, "What amazes me as a veteran Christian is how I can maintain a fairly good relationship with God on the surface, yet still depend deep down on my own resources for holding my life together. I know the answers to my problem, whether they be personal or otherwise, are found in Jesus. That is a simple and established biblical fact. But when you ask me to trust the invisible God to take my life work, to make my life work, rather than depend on the things I can see and I know have worked for me over the years, I am conscious that within me is a stubborn commitment to independence that is sometimes quite frightening. Independence, I suspect, is a real problem that hinders our development as persons and the giving of ourselves in abandoned trust to Christ." I could probably stop right there, but that is what whacked me between the eyes. Because isn't it so true that when it boils down to it, if we look at how we actually live our lives, I think I'll call you out, Manny, but Manny was sharing the time before about tracking a budget. Everyone tells you that's the right thing to do. But where's your trust in God's providing? Now, I don't want to push any one thing. I'm just using the fact that we have things that have worked for us in the past. And we tend to fall back to those at the detriment of our trust and faith in God. And, you know, I think that sometimes that is what is missing in our society, is that our young people in particular are seeing Christians who live like everyone else, except they're a bit nicer, better, know a bit of Bible. But they don't necessarily see the trust that we're talking about here, that is so deeply ingrained in us that it makes us different at the core. Well, I need to be that sort of person, and I confess I'm not yet. But that hit me between the eyes. So with that in mind, I was scanning through, and I'm going to be speaking this morning through the book of James chapter 4. Now, as I'm wont to do, I'm going to have a lot of spin-off verses. So if you need the verses afterwards, come and see me. I probably will not, for the sake of everybody's patience, pause long enough for you to look all of them up. But by all means, note them down. And if I've said anything wrong, let me know. But I'd just like to open in prayer. If we can just pray together, please. Lord, it is possible to meet in this place and not encounter you. It is possible to put on a show and go through the motions. This is hypocrisy. Lord, it is possible to come with doubts, pain, wounds, and questions, but hold on to them and not bring them to you. This is faithlessness. Lord, forgive me for the times that I do this, or don't do it. Lord, I open my heart to you. Release from my grip of the deeper recesses of my heart that which must be surrendered to you if I am to be the disciple that you want me to be. Surrendered to you. Surrendered to you. Lord, challenge me to the inner core and help me to humble myself before you. Before you need to humble me. Lord, I confess that I am unworthy, but precious in your sight. And that you love me, you love us too much for me to stay the way I am. And so, Lord, we come to your word now. Help me to learn of you. Arrest my heart and mind today, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. All right, so let's just read through. On New King James, I know there's a number of people here who are also New King James, so I feel encouraged. You tend to stick with the thing you learn the verses in. So bear with me if you don't. The words are up there in the version I'm reading from. James chapter 4, and we read, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace, therefore he says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Well, the word speaks for itself. But what I do want to do is pull out, just as we step through this, some key things, and they're usually in couplets of about two or three verses. The first thing is that we are in a war of the carnal nature versus the godly nature. Now, if I read verse 1, it says, "Where do wars come and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Now, many commentators will tell you that this is particularly differentiating between those who are believers, those who are regenerate, and those who are not. And they say these are the parallels. I'm not 100% convinced by that's the only way it can be read. I think it's the primary way. I don't think it's the only way necessarily. But if we are honest in our daily lives, isn't there always that tension towards the old nature? It talks of that in many scriptures. And so I guess if we read it in that sense, it's almost like we have these desires in our internal members, in ourselves, that war within us and we're not satisfied. So I just want to draw that in. So if we look at the desire for pleasures, if we read in Romans 7, verse 21 to 25, And this is what I was talking about. I find that the law, find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And of course we know the illustration in James 3:5, again talking of a member, and this one is the tongue. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how a great forest, a little fire is kindled. That's what I'm talking about. And this is part of what was triggered in my mind through the reading that I had before from someone Hughes. And that was that we can have an okay relationship with God, but fail to trust Him deeply. And that's the war, that's the battle, that's the thing, that's the abandonment of that carnal desires. You know, whenever I was growing up, because I guess I was a young teenage boy, carnal nature always meant lust. All right? I've come to realize carnal nature is anything that is in this world system that you desire, whether that's money, whether that's promotion, prestige, any of those things. Let's look at what it says in verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Look at the couplets there. You lust, but you don't have. You murder and covet, but you don't get it. You fight in war and you still do not get it because you do not ask. Now, when you talk about here about you fight, you murder and covet, there are two positions in that. Some believe that it's an extension of Matthew and James. We'll come to those where it sort of talks about hatred being that way. Others look at the example of David, who ultimately led to murder of Uriah. So I think both are in there. But the point is that what you're seeking after is elusive. Even if you by force take it, there's no satisfaction in it. It's elusive. And equally, I remember reading a point about this thing, about prayer. It says you do not have because you do not ask. It's basically saying that you're not going to pray if you're in that mindset. James 3:13-18, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. Note, in the midst of that is confusion. I'll come to that. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And indeed, I referred to it before, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, we start reading, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, that means empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the hellfire. We are to love God's way. Can we see the contrast? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is the world, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That is the choice we have before us. Let's not deny that we have that battle against the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. That's our carnal nature. Verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, we may not be exactly praying, Lord, give me a Ferrari. But we might be praying, Lord, please give me a good job with a good salary. Why? I don't want to have to trust you. I want to have these extra things. We may not be praying things that are bad societally. But what's our motivation? And it's being called out here. You're not getting it because your actual desire is to spend it on your pleasures. Not God, not his glory. In Job 27, verse 8, we read, what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? And of course, we all know in Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear him, will not hear. Pretty stark words, pretty strong words. This is the battle within us, the carnal nature and the godly way. And you know what? Every time you think you got it, you fall. Take heed lest you fall. Next, I want to go on this one. We have to choose your side. God presents before us a choice. Is it going to be a love for this world or a love for God? Again, it's easy for us to take that to an extreme and picture the world with all of its negative traits. My challenge to us today is to think of it the other way. Is it a love of the good things the world can give us? Friends, affirmation, fun, all this sort of stuff. Now, I'm not against that in itself, but I am against it if that's your pursuit. Because what it says very clearly is, in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. All through the scriptures, through the Old Testament in particular, we always had the picture of idolatry being used as the visual of what God feels. You go and play the adulterer with other gods. But he's talking to the New Testament people here. So what he's calling out is this love for this world system is an idol. And in placing that idol above him, you're making him estranged. You're actually cheating on him as a spouse would cheat. Let's get some verses to make this clear. 1 John 2, 4-6 says, he who says, I know him, that's God, and does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, that's as Christ walked. Jesus calls out in scorn in Matthew 12, 39. They're saying, show us a sign, show us a sign. Jesus answered and said to them, an evil, and here's the word, adulterous generation. They seek after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. We know that sign. It was a death, effectively, in the belly of the fish for 3 days. How many times are people after the latest thing? Who's got this? Who gets a ping in the middle of the most inconvenient time with the most useless piece of trivia, but you still read it anyway? We're all after new stuff. We're all after signs. We're all after the novelty. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to see the miracles of Jesus. They wanted one today, one tomorrow. Let's just keep watching it, the same way people like to watch magicians. But he's saying you're seeking after that. It won't be given to you because you're not meant to be seeking after signs. You're meant to be seeking after God. So even things that are godly can be interpreted the wrong way. Let's be blunt. Romans 8, 6 to 9. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is at enmity with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I guess in some ways, this is pretty clear. But for those of us who know the Lord, isn't that a bit of a rebuke? If that's not to typify us, why can it sometimes typify us? And you know, we might just think we gloss over scriptures. Read verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Do we think it redundant or irrelevant or we can ignore it? Don't underestimate it. In Genesis 6, we read that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent and the thought of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was what? He was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. Now, people might say you get words like jealous and vain and all that sort of stuff. And doesn't that make God some sort of capricious thing out there when really we haven't got any ill intent? Well, let me put it this way. But suppose you're married and your spouse decides to go after another person. Do you have the right to be jealous? Do you have the right to be furious? It's what God's saying, is that when we come into that covenantal relationship with him, he effectively is bond to us in the image of marriage. And for us to then go scooting around with all these things that seem fine is just like some of my colleagues that go chasing after girls. Not good. He's not capricious. He's loving. But read what it said in that last bit just then. It says, he was grieved in his heart. That was in the Genesis reference. He was grieved in his heart. We break his heart when we do this. Strong language. But you know what? You might know of the prophet Hosea, who was asked to marry a prostitute, and she continually was unfaithful and ran off after other men, and he continually paid off her debts and brought her back, and God used that as an illustration. Have that in the back of your mind when you read verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Despite the fact that we have played the harlot, to be blunt, with him, he extends more grace to restore us. The same way that he used Hosea as an illustration to do that. Proverbs 3:33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. That's actually what we just read when they were quoting it, to scorn or to deride. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. And in Proverbs 16:5, every proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In mercy and truth, note that, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Again, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. God extends more and more grace, even though we're unfaithful. And so therefore, in response to that more grace, we read in verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Ephesians 4:27 says, give no place to the devil. Of course, we have the passage in Ephesians 6:10, which is the start of the armor of God. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the trickiness of him. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the armor of God that you may be able to stand the devil, stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Put on Christ, put on his armor. Why? We are to do two things. We are to submit to the Lord, and we are to resist the devil. Stop fighting against God and resist. And you know what? It says the devil will flee. Why? Because it's a bluff. Satan doesn't have any power now anymore unless you give it to him. He cannot stand in the light of Christ. His accusation is nullified by the more grace that God has extended. You are unfaithful, I know. But by the grace of God, I'm forgiven. What's the accusation? And now the crux. Verse 8. This is the one verse that came to my mind when I was pondering through this section we read before. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, I'm picking up on that word, double-minded. I just want to read the Amplified version of this because it adds a few more words, maybe a bit helpful. It says, come close to God and he will come close to you. Recognize that you are sinners. Get your soiled hands clean. Realize that you've been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interests. And purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. There has to be repentance. Repentance, as we've said before, is not just feeling sorrow or remorse. It actually means changing. Changing direction, changing actions. If we read in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2, and this is a thing to Asa, and I don't think Asa turned out to be too good of a king, but it says, this is a prophet, he went to meet Asa, and he said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without true God until the teaching priest and without a law. Again, in Isaiah 1, 16 to 20. We're talking now about ceremonial cleansing. It says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Okay, it's one thing, you've been made clean. Now, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease doing evil. Not only be clean, it's a bit like having a shower. Stop playing in the mud. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pick up on that phrase, double-minded, again. Psalm 119, verse 113. The psalmist David probably is blunt. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Now, as I'm reading this, go back to this passage I mentioned before about complete trust in God. All right? I want to give you a picture of the ideal that we're talking about. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of God. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like the dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. No wonder with that perspective does he hate the double-minded. We'll go early into James. We have the same phrase. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because he is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What am I getting at? If we're trying to have a foot in both camps, if we're trying to follow the Lord and also have a foot in the carnal nature, it doesn't have to be the whole kit and caboodle. It can be just trying to have one area we're pursuing. It makes us unstable. It makes us double-minded. And how can we hear from God? Because he wants a heart that's completely given to him, who are completely surrendered. We read in Psalm 24, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to an idol, and again I've talked about carnal nature being an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now I could go also into Exodus 30, just briefly touch on this. This is going back to the ceremonial law and cleansing. It says, you shall make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go to the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die. They shall be a statue forever for them to come to him and his descendants through their generations. What's the point of all of that? We must be cleansed before we minister. God wants us to minister out of a clean hands, pure heart. You know, sometimes we look at this stuff and we say, oh, that's just Old Testament. It's irrelevant, but trouble is sometimes we lose the reverence of what was there and the holy fear that was there, and it becomes passé. Leviticus says on the 10th, this is the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, that's a gathering. And you shall afflict your souls, that means to fast or deny yourself, and offer an offering made to the Lord, fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on the same day, for it is a Day of Atonement. You shall make atonement for you before the Lord. For any person who is not afflicted in soul, that is, had fasted on the same day, shall be cut off from his people. You know, sometimes we have to deny ourselves things to be wholly committed to God. All right, that was my key verse. Let's not be double-minded. As we continue on, next I'd like to look at the walk, the path of true repentance. Verses 9 and 10. Lament, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You know, it's very clear in all the commentaries I read, lament, mourn, weep, it's repentance. It's talking about repentance. But you know, I was thinking about something else, and I don't want to read more into this than I am, just a thing that was a useful thought to me. When do I usually see people mourning? It's when they've suffered loss, particularly after someone's passed away. But in times of loss, your house is burnt down, there's mourning, right? I think, and this is probably an extrapolation, I don't want to read too much into it, I'm just saying it's a useful construct for me. Maybe I need to mourn and grieve and say goodbye and finally bury my carnal nature. To acknowledge that there are things in this world system that I actually want, that I'm actually striving for, even though I deny it on the surface. And it's time for a funeral service. Say, yes, Lord, I'm going to grieve it and leave it and I'm going to repent and I'm going to turn and change to you. Again, I don't want to read more into it than it is, but I just think it's a useful construct to understand that sometimes the things we are asked to give up are things that all of our colleagues and friends are pursuing and they are good things. And sometimes we have to grieve and let it go. Why? Because repentance is not just feeling bad about it. Repentance is changing. it's turning about. We read in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And in Proverbs 3, 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. When we read of Josiah, where the scripture was found, and it says that Hilkiah the high priest mentioned that he's given him a book, and he read the book, and he tore his clothes in repentance, and he said, Lord, what do you say? And I want to focus on 19. It says that the Lord said to him, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Lament. This is serious. And if we just think it's another thing to add to a to-do list, today I'll humble myself, tomorrow I'll go on in God. It takes a mourning, it takes a breaking, it takes the fact that we're killing a part of what we love. But we're warned in Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And can we not say what David said in Psalm 39:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. This is where we need, I think it's a prayer we should pray regularly. Because as we go through trials and testings, as we go through these things, it's then when we start realizing what we're actually concerned about. And those are those things that are unsurrendered to God. And you know, those things that are unsurrendered to God is wicked. Sorry. Because anything that's not perfect is not. Isaiah 62:2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, said the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. And in 2 Corinthians 7:9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, this is after a rebuke to a church, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I've said this a number of times up here. It is tempting to treat remorse in the place of repentance, and as it were, to almost follow this whole thing of paying penance. If I feel bad enough about myself, beat myself up enough, put myself down enough, then it's all dealt with, all good. But we're being asked to know, we're being asked to change. And that's the difference. This is the whole point. That your sorrow must not lead to getting over it. Your sorrow must lead to repentance, and that repentance to faith. Okay, so let's go into some fleshly thinking, some carnal thinking. I want to put that in that construct, because you may not have necessarily thought of it that way. First one, do not malign a fellow believer. It says in verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge. So unpack that a little bit. We're to put aside malice. Now, there is correct discernment and judgment where it is sin that needs to be called out and dealt with. What we're talking about here is condemnation, Malice, seeking to make yourself not so bad because you're putting somebody else down. That's that sort of judgment. It's that sort of thing. It's, let's just say it. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. We've got to lay that aside. Now, here's the favorite verse of the non-believer. Favorite verse of the non-believer. Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. Heard that one quoted? Every believer knows one scripture. And that's a non-believer knows one scripture, and that's usually it. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Notice that there's still the then removing the speck, right? It's about that putting person down. It's that denigrating that person. Romans 14, here's an example of where it might work out. An example in the church, early church. Romans 14:3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he sins, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Okay, let's put it in the vernacular. You're a vegan. I'm a meat eater. Got an issue with that? Either way, meat eater with the vegan or the vegan with the meat eater. In this case, it was food offered to idols or not offered to idols. The point is that we're all servants of God. And he's saying there, why are you criticizing this servant to the master when you're a servant of the master? He's got to answer to the master himself. You account for yourself. Well, here, it says in there, in that passage, it goes against the law, speaks against the law. And you think of all the thou shalt nots and everything else in the law. The law is all-encompassing. Let me read to you a law. Leviticus 19:16 to 18. Not sure if you knew this was in there. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The last bit would be familiar, right? And the second law is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we break when we choose to put people down. Again, I'll actually quote Selwyn Hughes again. This is a different passage. It's not up there, so you'll have to listen. The thing we project onto other people and the dislike or try to control them is often the thing that we are repressing in ourselves. In order to avoid personal discomfort, we distort reality in ourselves and then try to get rid of our guilty feelings by transferring them to others. In such moments, it is not truth that controls us, but comfort. How many times do I see my little ones calling fault with their siblings for something that they're just as guilty of? All right? We do that. But we're told in verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? And we're reminded in Matthew 10:28, more pointedly, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. When we judge somebody not in the biblical way of discernment of error, when we judge somebody in terms of who they are as a person, when we project our prejudices against them or project onto them our own faults or whatever judgments, We're putting ourselves in the place of God, and we've got no right to be there. But this again is, it's a fleshly thinking. Do not malign a fellow believer. Fleshly thinking too. Don't take tomorrow for granted. 13. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears a little time and then vanished away. The call out here is not making plans. It's just that you're leaving God out of it and you're taking for granted that everything's going to go on the same. People just think nothing changes. It can dramatically. There are world-changing events that can happen. It's people going about their lives, if you use the Ecclesiastes phrase, under the sun. Out of God's, leaving God out of it. Remember the rich ruler who said, hey, bumper crop this year. I'm going to tear down my barns, build new ones, live off that for a while, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, today you're going to die. What good is it? The point is not that you make plans. The point is, why do we leave God out of our plans? Why do we just go on as if God's not there? See, when troubles come, that's when we go to God. That's not the way that God wants it. We're meant to subject ourselves to Him in all our plans. Remember when Paul was going to go on his missionary journey and he was blocked and he had a dream? That's God interfering with the plans, but he was subject to that. He didn't wake up and say, oh, it was only a dream. Let's get on with it. He went where the Lord led him. We need reminding sometimes. It's only at times of funerals that we are often reminded how temporal life really is. Job 7:3-9, think of the weaver's loom. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. I remember that my life is a breath. My eyes will never see good. The eyes of him who sees me will see me no more, while your eyes are upon me. I shall no longer be. As a cloud disappears and vanishes away, so will he who goes down to the grave and does not come up. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Psalm 39, indeed you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. You know, we often need to be reminded, and that's one of the temptations, again, fleshly thinking is taking tomorrow for granted. Fleshly thinking, making our plans without God. It's sectioning our lives. Do you know one of the big problems, in my opinion, of the Western world is we've learned to segment our world. We have our home world. We have our school or work world. We have our church world. And this society is happy to tell us, keep your church world in your church world. Keep your home world in your home world and your work world in your work world. And we'll all get along. Sorry, that's not God's way. He says, I want to be part of every one of those worlds. And I should be in all of those aspects. If we read also that point 8, tomorrow is God's gift, we must submit our ways to Him. 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We need to submit our plans to the Lord. You know, I have been to quite a number of conferences with Flavor of the Month executives espousing their keys to success. Their models of industry, their models, whatever it is. I still mentioned last time here, it was my father picking up a cassette tape of the leader of Compass Airways talking about the keys to success. And for those who are too young to know this, it went bust within 2 years. All right, the point is, we have all these pundits that are at the peak of their of their career or of their actions. And everyone gathers around to get to understand their knowledge. What you don't see is that for most of them, it's seasonal. And they become corrupted, or they make a bad judgment call in business and the business goes out of business. All of these things. And yet we chase after those things thinking there's keys to success. If I just rub shoulders with the right people. I saw a guy once who deliberately orchestrated his network for his own mutual gain, hobnobbing with the right people. Was Jesus the one who was there hobnobbing with the influential Pharisees to get his position secured? Or was he the one that sought the lowly? I'm not against the fact of people, again, being successful in their careers and corporations. That's not what I'm getting at. What I'm saying, though, is there can be an arrogance that leaves God out of it. And that in it, because God wants to be part of every aspect of our life, we need to submit our plans to him. See, even in Acts, we read Acts 18:21. But he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. So this is Paul. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. This is Paul saying, my intent is to come back. If God wills. Nothing wrong with having our intent, but it's got to be God's will. And you know what? Probably the most confronting verse in some ways, having read all of that, is verse 17. We must take action and note, to not do so is sin. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Not living up to what we know to do is sin. The more we know, the more mature we are, the more accountable we are. I countlessly have times when one of my sons, who will remain nameless, is about middle of the road, middle of the age, looks to his older sister and says, she gets away with doing all of that stuff. Yes, she's shown herself responsible. This one who happens to be younger, he doesn't have to do all these jobs, but he's little. What's going on here? Little Micah is only going to be held responsible to what a 3-year-old should be held to. My 17 going on 18-year-old, however, will be held to a much higher account. Correct? Why then do we in churches say, well, you offered grace to this person who might be a new believer, whereas I, as a strong believer, feel hard done by when I'm judged more severely? You know? This is the thing. The more we know, the more we know to do good, the more accountable we are. Let's have a look at Luke 12:45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. All right, made himself right at home, being a tyrant. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him. Why? Because he's stopped looking. And at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now look at 47 and 48 by contrast. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him who much has been committed, to him they ask the more. So, the challenge of this is, each of us are at different levels of maturity before the Lord. We should not be sitting here smug saying, yeah, I did that. I committed my all to the Lord. Because you know what? He's got a fresh round of sin he's going to show you. a fresh amount of carnal nature that you'll become aware of. And God's holding us accountable in the state we are now to do something new, to trust God. So the challenge to me is, it's not like I've dealt with that. My challenge to me is, am I dealing with this ongoing as a habit of life? I want to read again the same passage I read before. There's a little bit of an extra sentence at the end, and that's because that's an encouragement to you. So remember I had this one from Selwyn at the start? Let me read it again, having said all of that. What amazes me as a veteran Christian is how I can maintain a fairly good relationship with God on the surface, yet still depend deep down on my own resources for holding my life together. I know the answers to my problems, whether they be personal or otherwise, are to be found in Jesus. That is a simple and established biblical fact. But when you ask me to trust the invisible God to make my life work, rather than depending on the things I can see and I know have worked for me over the years, I am conscious that within me is a stubborn commitment to independence that is sometimes quite frightening. Independence, I suspect, is the real problem that hinders our development as persons and the giving of ourselves in abandoned trust to Christ. And the last bit, when we are willing to deal with it, we shall discover that whatever relationship we had with God before is nothing compared to that which flows out of a deep and fully dependent trust. That's encouraging. I've hit us with some pretty heavy stuff. But you know what? God wants us to move on to a next level of depth and commitment and trust in Him. And as we do, what we were seems so much a shadow. Because for us, we're meant to be moving forward until we're ultimately perfected before Him. So let's be encouraged. Never give up. Asking the Lord to search our hearts. To highlight to us, I don't care how mature we are. This is why it hit me between the eyes, because it made me realize that I'm even more responsible to make sure I've got my act together. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, search our hearts and reveal to us our sin or anything that we're holding back from You. Help us this time to surrender it to You and to humble ourselves before You. Help us to be obedient and faithful, not enemies. And Lord, You know, it is possible that there are some here who actually have been putting on an act that they know You, but they don't. You're the judge, not me. But I want to give an opportunity now, Lord, and it's good for each of us to pray as well. Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. I turn from that now. I believe that Jesus is God and that salvation is through Him alone. I ask You, Lord, to forgive me, save me, and keep me in an everlasting relationship with You. Thank You for hearing my prayer. I put my trust in You. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thanks.